The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, today, after 9 months with kind of a break in the middle, and I think after 33 sermons, we wrap up this wonderful letter, the book of Ephesians. It's always bittersweet when you finish a letter. You know, it's bitter in the sense of it's like you're leaving a good friend. This is a wonderful letter, but it's sweet in the sense of we have other parts of the Bible that we get to look at, and so I'm eager to do that. And so it's bittersweet because this little 155-verse letter has been densely packed with topics from the doctrine of election, salvation, union with Christ, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven. The church is the realm of the new creation, the unity we have as one body despite our ethnicity, that we are one as the people of God, the gifts of church officers, the ministry of the church, its public worship, the Holy Spirit, to marriage, family, work, and finally, spiritual battle, which is the topic that we are ending on here. Usually the topic that one ends on is the one that the author wants to leave you with. And we can see why this is the case with the topic of spiritual battle. We have a very dark, very evil, and very powerful realm of demonic and satanic activity that's directed at us, the church. I was talking with an internet expert who was telling me about the dark web. Not sure if you've ever heard about this, but there's this deep hidden layer of decentralized networks that's beneath the surface of, you know, what we usually do with our browsing. And in this realm, this dark web, this is where terribly corrupt and evil practices take place. This is where terrorists and very advanced hackers operate. This is where high-end drug dealers will do their business, where children are sold for evil purposes, and other very evil, dark practices. Now, there's no way to stumble upon this unintentionally. I asked him actually that. He says, no, there's no way to do it. You have to know what you're doing. But if you do know how to get on there, you don't want to do it because you automatically become a target for terrorists and all sorts of evil. Well, this dark web is just a small microcosm of the great cosmic dark web of the devil in heavenly places. When Paul says heavenly places here in Ephesians 6, he's not talking about heaven where God dwells, but the spiritual realm. Their spiritual attack is not to scare you like a boogeyman, not to kind of scare you like you would be in a haunted house where somebody jumps up and yells at you in a scary mask. It's not things that go bump in the night or possessing you into convulsions. Rather, their tactic is to try to enslave you all over again to your sin, to the bondage of the law, for you to rely on your own righteousness and standing before God, for you to rely on the law to advance in righteousness, and to lead you astray with their lies that cause your soul to deteriorate in wickedness. The deeds of the flesh, of sexual morality, pride, of fighting and quarreling, divisions and disunity, disdain and slander against others, especially your brothers in Christ. And this is especially the case after you've been given a great victory, in the sense of you've had a significant period of spiritual growth. That certainly draws the attention of this demonic and satanic realm, because they hate that. And they want to try to reverse that. And so pay attention to your heart and your spirit at that point. And of course, always we want to be paying attention, but especially when you have times of growth. And if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Watch out for a hardening conscience, compromise here and there, especially when it comes to things like the Lord's Day, the means of grace. I've seen Satan attack in this way more than any other way. Demeaning what we do here. Watch for the people that Satan begins to send your way to influence you. Consider carefully what they're telling you. Do they sound like the accuser of the brethren? The critical of believers, critical of the church? Now, this is how Satan operates, and he is extremely crafty in this. And so in today's passage, we continue this theme of spiritual battle. Even though Paul has transitioned from the pieces of armor, he is nevertheless still speaking about spiritual battle. The Greek grammar, which is also reflected in the English, you can see really connects the armor of God to what Paul's saying here in our passage today. And so we're going to continue our overall outline for the past couple of weeks, and we're going to look at the last two necessities that need to be in place if you are going to stand against this demonic realm. The final two necessities are prayer and partnership. We considered the first two the past couple of weeks. Power, relying on the Lord alone, and protection, the armor of God that we are to put on. So the third necessity for standing against our spiritual enemies is prayer. And here's where we begin to see not only how we stand against the kingdom of darkness, but also how we advance the kingdom of Christ into darkness. Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So in order to stand against this dark web of the devil, we must not only put on the full armor of God, but we must also persist in prayer. Prayer is simply us speaking to God, the Father, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful, wonderful, glorious privilege that we have. Imagine what a privilege it would be if the President of the United States gave you his personal cell phone number and said, call whenever. And whenever you call, I will answer, no matter what I'm doing. Oh, what a glorious privilege that would be. That would be indeed very wonderful. That would seem to be too good to be true. And yet, do you understand that we have something even greater in prayer? In access to God? We have a direct line to the God of the universe who can truly do anything, who always answers when we call upon him. We're not going to get his secretary or, you know, a telemarketer who really doesn't know how the company operates and really can't resolve your issue. Oh, we have direct access to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak directly to him, and he truly hears us every time. Not only that, but he is infinitely more powerful than the highest office in the land. Truly, with all things, or with God, all things are possible. And he cares for us. We are his children. He cares for us with a perfect and infinite love. Why would we not want to go to him with such a privilege? And yet we often neglect prayer because we think so lightly of it. We think that it doesn't make a difference. It's not going to matter. It's reserved kind of as a last resort after we've tried everything else. You know, there's an older Christian who was once telling his young pastor about a difficult problem he was having. And the pastor didn't know how to help him. And so he just said, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do for you. I'll just pray for you. And the older man said, what do you mean that's all you can do for me? That's the best thing you could do for me. I need you to pray for me. I need you to go to God on my behalf. That's the best and most effective thing you can do. But sadly, we tend to think that prayer is the least thing that we can do rather than the greatest thing. If we hear of a saint who spends her or his time in prayer, and then we hear of another saint who's out there knocking on doors, evangelizing, winning souls, bringing a bunch of people to Christ, who are we going to think is more faithful? Probably the person who's going out there and winning souls, right? If we're going to get a report, we are going to want to hear about, tell us about all the people you're bringing to Christ, rather than tell us about your prayer life. But maybe the reason why that one saint's evangelism was so successful, so to speak, anytime you preach the gospel, it's successful whether or not someone comes to Christ. But the reason why that one saint is seeing fruit is perhaps because of the prayers of the other saint. Now, I've heard it said that there is more power in a saint clasping his hands together in prayer than all the weapons of war combined. We don't always think this way about prayer. We don't utilize this most powerful and amazing privilege of asking God to act. As Spurgeon once said, "Oh God, you have given us a mighty weapon, and we have permitted it to rust. Would it not be a crime if a man were given an eye that he could not open, or a hand that he would not lift up? What must we say of ourselves when God has given us power in prayer, matchless power, and yet that power lies still?" Now, sometimes we think that prayer is useless because God is sovereign. He's already planned everything from the beginning to the end. And of course, that is true. But while God is sovereign and ordains whatsoever comes to pass, nevertheless, He does work through means. We have a God that works through means. And so rather than thinking, if God is sovereign, then why does it even matter since He's already planned everything and there's nothing we can do to change His plan? Maybe we should be saying, God in His sovereignty has prompted me to pray for something, for this or that thing. And maybe it's according to His plan for me to pray and work through this means to work it out. And so prayer is the means through which we persevere and stand, so we must use it. So I just want to say a few things from our verse here. First, prayer is to be constant. And Paul says that we are to be praying at all times. This doesn't mean that we don't do anything except spend time in our prayer closet 24/7. Rather, it means that we're consistent and persistent in prayer. Prayer should be a regular part of our life, a habit of our life. There shouldn't be a time when we say, "Boy, you know, I haven't prayed in a while." That would not be praying at all times. The second thing I want to point out is that we must persevere in prayer by the Spirit. Paul says that we are to be praying at all times in or by the Holy Spirit, translated either way. But what Paul means here is that we need to pray in the power of the Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit intercede for us with groanings too deep for words because we are weak and we don't know how we ought to be praying, as Paul says in Romans 8:26, but also the Spirit gives us power to pray because it's a very difficult labor. You know, prayer sometimes can be seen as that project that we've been putting on hold. But, oh, I got it. I guess I got to do it. And suddenly we feel this lack of energy when we finally get around to having to do it. Prayer can be a very difficult labor. In Colossians 4:12, Paul tells the Colossians that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in prayer. Prayer is a struggle. It's a labor. It's something we don't typically think about. The prayer is a labor. And we read here in our verse that we are to stay alert in prayer with all perseverance. Prayer requires remaining alert and persevering. Now, how many times have you been praying and just a little bit later, suddenly you realize your thoughts have drifted onto something else? You know, it happens for me quite a bit. We need to work hard by the power of the Spirit and remaining alert in prayer. Therefore, we need the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Third, we are to pray for all the saints. Now, Paul says at the end of verse 18, making supplication for all the saints. Now, this is not every single saint that's on the face of the planet right now, but rather that your prayers need to be focused on your brothers and sisters in Christ. We think about prayer in this way, that is primarily for others rather than for myself. It's okay to pray for ourselves. It's okay to pray for things that are on our heart. We see that all in the Psalms. But we should be using our privileged position as priests to God to pray and intercede for others on others' behalf. And you know, something that's really interesting as a side note, in Roman Catholicism, it says that the saints pray for us. But here we see Paul saying the opposite, don't we? We are to pray for all the saints. That saints is just other believers in Christ, not those who have a greater or holier status. And this shows us that we are all in this together in our spiritual battle. That this is not just lone Christianity, lone wolf Christianity, lone ranger Christianity, however you want to put it. Rather, we are in this together. That's why we pray for one another. And this is because this is about something greater than us. It's about the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And this brings us to the fourth and final necessity to stand against our spiritual enemies, and that is partnership. Look at verses 19 through 20. And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul entreats the Ephesians to pray for him as well. And you would think that this would have been covered when Paul asked for prayer for all the saints. But Paul singles himself out now and asks for them to pray for him. Sometimes we have a tendency to overlook our leaders because they're not in counseling. They're helping those struggling and doing the counseling. They're preaching and teaching. However, leaders desperately need your prayers. We're still sinful and weak. Sometimes I stand up here and think, what am I doing? 5 years later, how did this happen? I should not be up here. And Satan has a target on our back. Brothers and sisters, we need your prayers. We need you to pray for us constantly. And what Paul asks prayer for may have shocked them. He asked them to pray for boldness in preaching the gospel. The great apostle Paul, who stood boldly and preached Christ in the synagogue almost immediately upon his conversion, who testified of Christ before large hostile crowds, hostile religious leaders, after beatings, going back out and preaching Christ, who testified of Christ before governors and Caesar. This apostle Paul, who did all these things, is asking prayer for boldness? You'd think he'd have this down by now. But that's because the power does not lie in any man, but only in God, who has all the strength and power. And so we do not only pray during problems, when problems arise, but even continue to pray for those in the midst of faithfulness and have clear evidence of God's grace in their life. And we get the idea of partnership here when Paul singles himself out and says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and asks prayer for his boldness in preaching the gospel rather than theirs. You know, an ambassador was an appointed official, as someone appointed to an office to represent his king to a foreign nation. While all citizens of that nation represent their nation by virtue of being a citizen of that nation, yet not every member is called into an office of being sent out on behalf of the king as an ambassador. And so Paul refers to himself here as an ambassador, one who was sent out. Now, this does not mean that all of us aren't called to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us with gentleness and reverence to boldly proclaim what Christ has done. But what I am saying is this, that there's a difference between someone who is called into an office to do this full time, whose living is to preach the gospel, who gets their living of the gospel, and those who are called to a common vocation, but who nevertheless always represent Christ in whatever field God has placed them in. To be a light in that field. To take opportunities to evangelize when Christ gives it, and to pray for those opportunities. You see, our tendency, though, is to think individualistically and independently, that we see it as all up to us and our personal evangelism in order to advance the gospel. That in addition to the common vocations to which God has called us to be faithful, to be a light where we are, sometimes we think that we need to add on and take on the role of being called full-time into gospel preaching. But we see here that while we have responsibility, yet we have to understand that in expanding Christ's kingdom, there's partnership with those who are called to preach the gospel full time. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we support pastors to preach the gospel for full time. And so we have to understand that we're a whole body, that we have different callings. And some are mouths, some are feet, some are hands, but whatever we do, we are to be faithful. And so how we participate in expanding the kingdom is not only by our personal individual efforts, our personal evangelism, but by supporting and partnering with those who are out there full time. We pray for our missionaries here. We support our missionaries through financial support and prayer support. And we see that not everyone has the exact same calling, but what Paul goes on to say about Tychicus in verses 21 through 22. Look at those verses with me. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus here is mentioned here and elsewhere as a co-laborer of Paul's, supporting Paul, going with him on missionary journeys. And here we see Paul sending Tychicus not to a new unreached place, but back to Ephesus. Not to preach the gospel to those who have never heard it, but to give a report. To give an update. And Paul mentions twice in these verses that he sent Tychicus to update them on how he was doing and what is happening in his ministry. And so evidently this is important. To hear how those with whom we have partnered for the sake of the gospel, those whom we support, how they're doing. And the Ephesians wanted to hear this because, as Paul says at the end of verse 22, this would encourage their hearts. This is for their encouragement. They were concerned for Paul's welfare since he was in chains, since he was in prison. And they were eager to hear how the gospel is advancing despite him being in chains. And also Tychicus would have carried this letter to them. Now, it's common back then to put the letter carrier's name in the letter to give authentication to the letter. And so whoever was carrying it, if their name was in it, that's how they would know it was an authentic letter. Now, they couldn't get on Facebook and say, hey, did you send this letter or email? And back then, they didn't have a postal service. It was the responsibility of taking a letter was upon a certain faithful individual. And Paul believes that Tychicus is faithful to do this. And so here we have Tychicus, who is not an apostle or this great evangelist. Rather, he was the one who was to give an update and a letter carrier. And yet, he is still called a faithful servant by God himself here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we want to be no matter what. We may not have this big flashy ministry where we've won 1,000 souls to Christ, It may be as mundane as carrying a letter or a glass of water to somebody in need. But whatever we do, we want to be faithful. And we want to be faithful servants of the Lord, trusting Him and leaving all the results and growth to God alone. And then Paul ends with this benediction or blessing in verses 23 through 24. He says, "Peace be upon the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 23. Paul declares peace upon the brothers, that is every believer, whether male or female, and also love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds kind of awkward in our English, but one commentator, I think, puts it well, where he says, "May God's own love rest on you in your believing." So as you place your faith in Christ, as you're trusting Him alone for salvation, as you're trusting Him to do for you what you could not do, that He did for you what you could not do, in living a perfect life, and you having righteousness counted to your account, that you get credit for His perfect life, and He took credit for your sinful life, that He paid for sins, all your sins in full, that you bear your guilt and shame no more. That as you trust Him, as you place your faith in Christ, that you may know and experience and have a sense of His love and peace. And finally, Paul ends in verse 24 with, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Or love incorruptible. Love incorruptible is a true love that is not temporary or superficial, where Jesus is only an add-on or viewed as a genie in a bottle. Incorruptible love is a love that every true believer has, even though it is weak, even though it's frail, even though it often fails and is filled with doubt and is always fluctuating. But a believer's love comes as a result of God first loving him and sending His Son to lay down His very life for him, so that he would be freely forgiven of all his sins. He'd be freed from that debt. That Christ took on our very flesh to lay down His life, to pay for sin, to bear the wrath of God. And that love is what prompts a believer to love Christ. And Paul the Apostle, who has divine authority to speak on behalf of God, informs us that God has this disposition towards us, giving us peace, love, and grace. Notice from verse 23 that this comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, love, and peace comes from God and is given to His people. And Paul is conveying that message. And so Paul ends his letter with how he began, declaring God's free favor and divine peace to us, His undeserving people. I want to end with this, something that's important for us to grasp. This benediction or blessing, I use those terms synonymously, along with all the other benedictions in the New Testament epistles, is patterned after the one we find in number 6, the priestly blessing in number 6. There God declared to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.' Thus shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." You understand that the benediction at the end of the service is not just a formality. The benediction at the end of New Testament letters is not just a formality, just the way to end the letter. As many first century letters ended with just farewell, we hope that you are well. But the New Testament letters end differently. Differently than all the letters in the first century. It ends with a benediction or blessing from God. And we see what the benediction is about. In Numbers 6, God says, "You shall bless the people of Israel," by saying this. And then after He says it, He goes, "Thus you shall bless My people." You understand with the benediction, God is blessing you. And how God is blessing you is that He's reassuring you, His people, of His love towards you, of His peace towards you, of the grace that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. That despite your sin, despite our sin, despite our struggles, despite our continued failings, God wants to reassure us, His people, of His love, of His grace, of His unchanging peace towards us, and to leave us with that as we leave and go out into a hostile world filled with temptation towards sin. The benediction is God's smile upon us. That is how God smiles on you, by giving you His assurance of peace towards you. The word countenance, in there number 6, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. That word means to smile. So when you hear the benediction, you understand that God is smiling upon you. That's how He smiles, and you are leaving with His smile. The last thing you leave with is His smile upon you, despite your sin, despite your failures. And this is this pattern in the New Testament letters and the requirement for ministers in the Old Testament is why we end the service this way. It is God's blessing us, putting His name upon us, leaving us with His smile. As one commentator said, the benediction in our service is not a pious wish of the minister. Rather, what makes it so special is what God is doing. He puts His name on all of us and blesses us with His smile and with His peace. You know, you hear people say, you know, treat people with kindness, smile at them. You never know what kind of day they're having. And in a sense, a little act of kindness, a little smile you show to a stranger, it blesses them in a sense. Well, with the benediction, we're being blessed with God's smile upon us, His people. Smile that comes from the love that He has shown us, that we have His favor. And the reason God blesses us, and the reason we have His favor, the reason He smiles upon us is not because we did something so well to get His smile. Oh, you performed so well, now you've pleased me. No, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ's work. In order for us to hear, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The reason that we can hear that is because Christ, while dying on the cross and facing the wrath of God for our sin, essentially heard the Lord curse you and cast you out. The Lord make His face dark and give you justice in the place of sinners. The Lord lift up His frown upon you and give you hell. Christ was standing in our place, condemned on the cross. He became a curse for us, and He bore the curse and wrath of God for us so that we would hear the blessing of God. God frowned upon Christ so that He would smile upon us. So when you hear the benediction read from God's Word, know that it is God Himself blessing and smiling upon you because of what His Son has done to remove all anger, all wrath, all displeasure, the entire curse, and to leave you with nothing except His blessing and favor and smile. And if you are here today and have yet to trust in Christ, then you do not have God's blessing. You do not have His smile, but rather you have His wrath abiding on you for your sin. God is a just judge and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so turn from your sin. Recognize your sinfulness. Recognize that you have sinned against a holy God and there is judgment for sin. but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Him. Trust that He lived the life that you could not live. That He paid for your sins in full. And this is a free gift. There's no strings attached. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You simply believe. You simply trust in Christ and God, who is eager to forgive. More ready to forgive than you are to receive it. You will receive this gift even today. And you will be able to join with the people of God in receiving God's smile upon you, both here and forevermore. May today be the day of salvation for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you smile upon us. Oh, we don't deserve that smile. We often, because of our sin and our failed performance, feel your frown and feel despair until we get it right. It's so counterintuitive to think that you still smile upon us though we remain sinful and continue to struggle against sin. And we always have your smile. We always have your blessing. Oh Lord, we bless your name for this. We bless your name for your peace. Oh Lord, help our unbelief. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.